Psalm 30. I will exalt you, O Lord, and for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called for you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only one moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favoured me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever.
Great, thank you, Sue. Do please keep Psalm 30 open, page 558. That'll be a big help to you as we look through it. And we're going to ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. You're not silent. Thank you that you have come to us in Christ, that you speak to us today through your word. So we pray as we look at this psalm that you'd help us to hear your voice, that we might hear from you and know you better. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. David mentioned our Church Away Day coming up in just over a month's time. I hope you can come and join us. We've got Matt Searles, who a number of you know, coming to speak to us, and he's going to be speaking from the Psalms. Matt has a great love for the Psalms. When he was with us last year, he was talking about that. He's recorded a couple of albums based on the Psalms. But he said his love for the Psalms began with this psalm, Psalm 30, and with two lines from verse 5 in particular. You see those lines, "Weeping may remain for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." He spoke of how he'd been going through a very low time, a bereavement in the family, and how those words just stayed with him and gave him great hope. And we can well understand it, can't we? They're great words. They're great words for the person going through present hardship. All of us will face times of life that bring weeping. The word for remain in verse 5, it's the word used when a visitor comes to stay in your home. And most of us will have experienced times when our homes are visited by sadness or grief or heartbreak or sickness or disappointment. And when you're facing those things, it can feel like the weeping is there for good, like a visitor who comes and kind of just won't leave. And maybe even you're feeling that right now. You can't imagine the darkness lifting. But see this verse, it says, "The tears won't last forever, because after the night, dawn will break and rejoicing will come." It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? It speaks readily to the longings of our hearts in dark times. But can we really claim this promise for ourselves just like that? I mean, some might say, isn't it just pie in the sky to say, oh, things will be better one day? Many would throw that accusation at Christianity, that it offers suffering people false hope, which, of course, if it's not true, is actually a very cruel thing to do. And even if we are believers, is it legitimate to take this promise and to say that's for me? Because we can sometimes be guilty of sort of cherry-picking, can't we? Just taking the verses that we like. And this one is a prime candidate, isn't it? It's a prime candidate for a calendar, this one. against a photograph showing the first glimmers of sunrise. That's what you'd do. But is it really valid to find comfort here like that? Well, I want to say it is. It is possible to find great encouragement and comfort here. But that the comfort on offer is far more robust than just seizing on a comforting phrase that you might just as easily find in a greetings card. The key to understanding this properly is context. We all know that instinctively, don't we? I guess summer's a real time for reading for many if you don't have time in the rest of the year on holiday. That's when many of us read. But if you've been doing that, whatever you've been reading, I'll bet you didn't pick up your book and begin in the middle. No, of course not. You start at the beginning, so you understand what's going on, who's speaking, what are they talking about. We understand that, obviously, instinctively with other books, but it is amazing how we can forget that when we're reading the Bible. We just pick on a verse that seems to speak to us, and we assume we completely understand it. So what we need to do is just take a step back and see what's going on here. Well, this is a psalm. It's a song. The Psalms are the songbook of the Bible, and the singer-songwriter here is God's king. See the heading, it's part of the Bible text, the original. It says it's a psalm of David. So here's the first lesson. It may be a surprise that this psalm is not about you or me, as though it was a song that was just written for us and handed straight to us to sing. No, these words have much to say to us, but they're spoken, first of all, by God's king. And this taps into a big, vital lesson for the whole Bible, which is it's not all about you and me. And in fact, the Bible tells us that life is not all about you and me, though we love to do that, don't we? Love to make everything about us. But it's not about you and me. Ultimately, it's about God and his king. Picture a child is doing a jigsaw, and the picture shows a scene in a royal palace. And for some time that the child is struggling to make any progress at all, they don't see how it fits together. But then they connect a few pieces and they exclaim, "Ah, I see, the king is in the center here." And then from then on, all the other pieces start to fall into place. Well, if you like, that's the story of the Bible. The king is at the center. It's all about God's king. It's about Jesus Christ. It all leads up to him, and then it looks back on him. But even before Jesus comes, we see that pattern of the king at the center being sort of visible in the Psalms. So what we have to do first is to see how this psalm works as the words of King David, then see how that points us to Christ, and then we'll find the true comfort it's supposed to give us. So the main point here, really the main point of the whole psalm, is praise the God who rescues. Praise the God who rescues. That's the obvious mood of the psalm, isn't it? We don't know the tune to any of these psalms, but the music would have been in a major key, don't you think? It's a psalm of praise. See how it begins? "I will exalt you, O Lord." And then it ends on the same note. "O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." He's full of praise. And why? Because God has gloriously rescued him. See verse 1, "I'll exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and didn't let my enemies gloat over me. Lord my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down to the pit." Great rescue. We're not told specifically what David's referring to, what occasion. There are many times when King David's life was threatened. You might remember when God had chosen him, but he wasn't yet king. He lived for years on the run from King Saul. Although he was innocent, he was relentlessly persecuted. After he was king, later in his reign, there was a time when his son, Absalom, led a rebellion against him. Now, in that case, he wasn't innocent. It was part of God's punishment for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband that he arranged to cover it up. Now, Absalom's rebellion, that meant David had to flee Jerusalem. And his enemies certainly gloated over him at that time, and he faced almost certain death. But the point is, what he's saying here is, when he calls to the Lord for help, God wonderfully came to his aid. You see the language used, that he was lifted up from the depths, like a bucket being drawn up from a deep well. Now, he was healed. He was brought up from the grave, from the place of the dead. He was spared from the pit. And so he rejoices and praises God. A great rescue is always worth celebrating, isn't it? Last week we were in Cornwall and we visited the lifeboat station near Padstow, where once a week, very excitingly, on Wednesdays, you can see them doing a practice launch from this wonderful modern lifeboat house. And you go in and they open the doors and then this huge, wonderful lifeboat zooms down the slipway into the water. Really exciting to see. Now, in the boathouse, around on the walls, there were lots of newspaper cuttings telling stories of how the boat and their crew had gone to the aid of stricken vessels, and there were framed letters of thanks from people who had been saved by them. Well, David wants all to give all praise to the one who's rescued him. He wants to give the credit. But what's more, he wants God's people to be full of praise as well. Do you notice that the title says this was a song for the dedication of the temple? It was a song to be sung as God's people gathered together to worship the Lord at the temple. And in verse 4, we can hear David calling them to praise him as well. See verse 4? Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. So do you see what David's doing? He's saying, the Lord who has been so good to me is your God. The one who's rescued me is a rescuer for you too. You belong to him as well. You can trust him to rescue you. He's saying, even if, like me, the reason that you're suffering is because you've done wrong, remember how merciful God is. See, it's significant that this song was associated with the temple, because the temple was the place where a people who kept sinning against God were able to remain in relationship with God, because the temple was the place of sacrifice for sin. You see, the temple was the place where God took their sin seriously, and yet he maintained his loving commitment to them. And this is one way that the psalm speaks to us today. Today we no longer need a temple as the place to meet with God, because when Jesus came, he said he had come to replace the temple. In what way? Well, remember, the temple performed two functions. It was the place where people could meet with God, a place where God dwelt in some way, but it was also the place that dealt with the sin that could threaten to cut people off from God through sacrifices. Well, Jesus came as our temple. He fulfilled those functions. He was the one through whom people can now meet with God. Because in Jesus, God came as a man. If we want to know God, if you want to know God, look to Jesus, come to him. But he also came as a sacrifice. He also came to deal with the sins that cut us off from God through his sacrifice on the cross. If you've not heard this before, this is the good news of Christianity, that God has come to us in Jesus Christ so that our relationship with him might be restored. You know, without him, without Christ, you or I would be cut off from God forever because of our sin. Because we live in the world as if we're at the center. We push God out to the fringe. But because of his love for us, he came into the world. And Jesus willingly went to the cross for us, facing the anger of God in our place, so that if we turn back to him, we can be forgiven. We can know his favor forever. And so God calls all people to come to him, turn to Jesus, because he is a God of great mercy. Well, most of us are familiar with that message, but the danger is we become over familiar. And I think one of the functions of this psalm is to help God's people to rejoice again in a great rescue. God's people are being led in worship by his king, and he's exhorting them. He's saying, as I praise God for saving me when I was lost, so should you. And whereas David says, well, look to the temple to see a God who is full of mercy towards sinners, now the Lord Jesus says, look to my cross and see the same. See that your sin has been paid for. See God's mercy towards you. In that lifeboat station, why do you think they have those newspaper cuttings on the wall? I guess part of it is just to be a constant reminder of the great value of the work that they do, and to encourage the public to see that value, hopefully, so that they might donate to that good work. Well, if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, in a sense, you have your rescue story. It might not make a newspaper cutting, but it's a story of a very great rescue. You were in much greater peril, heading towards the judgment of God. And the price of your rescue was far higher, the death of God's own Son. Yet he did that for you. He did that for you. Has that become too familiar to you? Let me encourage you to remind yourself of that story again. And of course, we can do that as time goes on. We can add subsequent episodes. We know the times. Well, constantly, we wander away, don't we? And yet we can come back because of the cross. He has continued to show mercy to us. So praise the God who rescues. He is the God who shows mercy to sinners. Good news for us. Praise the God who rescues. He shows mercy to sinners, but also he has raised up his king. He's raised up his king. If we look at the movement of the psalm, it's noticeable it doesn't end on the kind of temple and sacrifices. The second half of the psalm is all about what happens when God rescues his king. Let's pick it up in verse 6, where David zooms in to focus on what happened to him. And it starts with an unexpected change in his fortunes. He says, "When I felt secure, I said, 'I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed.'" Sounds as though David is describing a humbling experience, doesn't it? He felt strong, he felt secure. He speaks of his mountain standing firm, very likely referring to his capital city in Jerusalem and maybe the high point of his reign when all of his enemies had been subdued and they were enjoying peace and prosperity. You can imagine David from Jerusalem looking down from his vantage point over the landscape, feeling impregnable. And yet it seems that he may have forgotten that security, that position had been given to him by God. It was a gift. It was all a result of his favour. But when that favour was withdrawn, perhaps for the reasons mentioned earlier, suddenly dismay, and he's crying out for mercy. Well, sometimes that can be a painful lesson for us too. Painful, but necessary. You know, when life is good and well, we tend to think, oh, that's good spiritually too. But often I think when life is good and well, those are dangerous times spiritually. Because the danger is we think, oh, the reason my life is good at the moment must be down to me. And we forget that every good thing we have is a gift given by God. And so, but instead of being thankful, we kind of congratulate ourselves. We feel self-sufficient. We forget we're dependent on him. And one of the things that God can do to wake us up spiritually is to allow something to be taken from us or for hardship to come our way. That is painful, but it can be good for us. It makes us depend on him again. Well, that's exactly what David does here. He cries out for mercy. He cries out for mercy. Though his reason for doing that is surprising. Look at verse 8. He says, "To you, O Lord, I called, to the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help." Do you see the surprise there? Why does David cry for mercy to be saved from death? It's not to save his own skin. That's not the reason, is it? Not to save his own skin. But he says it's because it will not, if he dies, it will not bring glory and praise to God. If David is destroyed, God won't get the praise he deserves. So what's going on there? Well, this is where especially we have to remember this isn't about us. That David is unique. David is God's chosen, anointed king. And you see, God had made great promises about David. Made promises to David that he would rule over a great kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever. And the point is that the hope of all of God's people rested in what happened to him and what happened to their king. And so David cries out. He's saying, well, how are you going to get the praise you deserve if your king ends up dead and defeated? It appears that your word doesn't stand. Well, as we've already seen, the Lord does respond to his cry. He rescues him from his enemies. He saves his life. And David's response is very striking, isn't it? It's full of joy. Verse 11, you turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy. But also notice he's learned his lesson. He doesn't forget who deserves the glory. You clothe me with joy that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. God's king praising God for his great rescue, but also calling God's people to do the same as they remember what happened to him. And this is where we have even greater reason to join in with this song and to praise our great God. The reason for us is because as Christians, all of our hope rests with the fate of our king. All of our hope rests with the fate of our king. When Jesus died, all hope seemed to die with him. I remember his disciples, they were despairing and hiding. And for us too, if Jesus had remained in the grave, we would have no hope at all. We would have no hope that his death had paid for our sin. We would have no hope that there is life beyond the grave. We would have no hope that our suffering in this life could have any other purpose other than to spoil life. We would have no hope that when weeping comes to stay in our lives, there will ever be any reason for it to end. But you see, God made a promise that a king from David's line would come one day, a king who would reign forever. And so it was that on that third day, after he died, God brought him to life again. He brought him up from the grave so that all of those who know him, all of those who are trusting in him, might have hope again. Because Jesus has been raised, we know he has paid for our sins. We know that our suffering in this world will lead to glory. We know that we too will be raised one day. And we know that no matter how bitter our weeping may be and how long the night may feel, we know that rejoicing will come in the morning. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would write this song of your King on our hearts, that we would give you the praise that you deserve. Father, would you forgive us when we are complacent and when we forget you? Father, we thank you that you heard our cry for mercy. We thank you that you heard the prayer of your Son, that when he died on the cross, facing your anger, that you raised him and exalted him. And we praise you that as we look to our Saviour and Lord, we have reason for hope, even in the deepest hardship. You are worthy of all praise. And we pray that you'd open our mouths to praise your name, that you may be honoured and you may be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.